Oh, 90,000, was that what it was, Gary? 91,000. And you know, for those of us who are visiting, Maranatha does something like this every week. Every week they have a new mission that they emphasize. And so what a blessing it is to contribute to those kinds of ministries. And remember, as a result of that, there'll be people who will meet us in everlasting habitations, Jesus said. Now, when I came here, I didn't realize, Gary, that you actually have a tennis camp or something. I played tennis for 20 years with a man who later died of cancer, a dear friend of mine. In fact, his widow is here today. And one of the things that you have to learn about tennis players is that usually they make very bad husbands. Because to a tennis player, love means nothing. Now, there's one thing that I do want to clarify. I maybe gave you some misinformation yesterday. I talked about me speaking on Sunday in Calvary Baptist. It is not Calvary Baptist. It is Calvary. I didn't realize that there was that confusion in Grand Rapids, the city where righteousness and love and truth and justice abounds and where there are many good churches. This is Calvary Non-Denominational Church, Pastor Samra, with whom I had lunch a number of years ago, is the pastor. So I want to clarify that just so that you know that that's it. Now, I want you to pray for our media ministry. Running to Win is still heard on hundreds of stations here, but it's on about 100 stations all throughout Central and South America in Spanish. And now we're branching into Arabic. Through Transworld Radio, Running to Win will be available to hundreds of millions of Muslims in Saudi Arabia, in Syria, in the Jerusalem area, and all of those countries of the Middle East. And thank you for the many of you who support us. I do know that I met some supporters here. And pray for us and pray for the expansion of that ministry. I thought that when I transitioned from Moody Church that, you know, the media ministry might kind of take a back seat, but it's actually been expanding and continues to. And I continue to write and to speak. And so as you think of Rebecca and me, if you've been blessed as a result of what I've said or something that I've written, bow your head and pray for us. Speaking of that, Rebecca and I are going to be having an autograph party or a session just outside the door here, outside. And what you can do, if there are still some books left, go to the bookstore and purchase them. Many of you purchased books already. You can bring them to us, and we're glad to personalize them. And I have to tell you that when you buy one of Rebecca's books, her cursive, her writing is like calligraphy. It is so beautiful. It'd be worth your while buying one of her books just to see how nicely she writes. But the good news is, her book, Awesome Bible Verses Every Kid Should Know, Theology for 6 to 12-year-olds, Justification, Faith, all of those doctrines, Creation, God, and then a new one for toddlers, which is entitled ABC, different verses of Scripture for each letter of the alphabet, and also a book for women. There may be other books out there too. My burden is the book, The Church in Babylon. And I know that the bookstore had it, and there are a number of others out there. Well, enough of that. Now, in Chicago, all kinds of things happen in Chicago. In Chicago, there was a couple that went out for their 40th wedding anniversary. Each was 60 years old. An angel appeared to them and said, "What would you like for your anniversary?" And the wife said, "I've never traveled. I'd love to travel." The angel flashed his sword, and in her hand were two tickets for a world cruise. It was the man's turn. He took the angel aside and said, "You know, I'd really like to be married to somebody who's 30 years younger than I am." The angel flashed his sword, and instantly the man was 90 years old. When it comes to God, be very specific in terms of your requests. What a delight it has been to be here, and God willing, I'll be back next August. And many of you, I hope to see you at that time. And meanwhile, let's pray for each other, and we're deeply grateful for the opportunity we've had to be here. Now tonight, I decided to speak to you on the topic why the Middle East awaits the return of Christ, and why I believe that there cannot really be peace until Jesus Christ comes. Now, the Bible says, pray for the peace of Jerusalem, and we can pray for the peace of Jerusalem, but Jerusalem has a lot of tension. It is not a place that is known for its peace. And what we must do is to understand why it is that there cannot be real peace in the Middle East until Jesus returns. You know, of course, that Israel is surrounded by Islamic countries. And we should not paint all Islamists with the same brush. We know that there are more moderates and so forth. But generally, if you are really committed to Islam, you are totally, completely committed to the destruction of Israel, and there can be no compromise. Let me give you three reasons why Islam cannot put up with the existence of the state of Israel. First of all, if you talk to Muslims, they will say that they believe that they have a divine right to the land, because when God gave Abraham the land, and to him and to his descendants, that it was passed along not to Isaac, but to Ishmael. After all, Ishmael was older than Isaac. Ishmael was born first, born of Hagar. And so they want to say that when Abraham was asked to sacrifice his son, and I read the Quran at that point, and it doesn't say specifically that he sacrificed Ishmael, but most Muslim scholars believe that he was willing to sacrifice Ishmael, not Isaac, and that Ishmael inherits the promises. So they say, Allah gave us this land. We have a divine right to the land that we call today Israel. A second reason is because of Islam's teaching regarding sacred space. Islam teaches that once Islamists have held onto territory, it is theirs, and it must be theirs in perpetuity, and if it isn't, it must be won back by jihad. For example, if you go to Chicago and you find out that Muslims are buying your house, the intention is that that house is going to be in Muslim hands forever from here on out, and so they will only sell it to other Muslims, because once it has been occupied and owned by Muslims, it must, of course, stay in their hands. By the way, all the banks in the UK are Sharia compliant. And we have an attorney at Moody Church who said that he was working on this. It's very complicated because, as you know, Islam cannot choose, it cannot pay interest, and therefore you have to sell the house not for $300,000 but for $400,000 to make up for the fact that they cannot pay interest. And he said it's so complicated that he got out of that particular line of work. But the point is, sacred space, and by the way, Muhammad said that he hoped that one day the whole world would be a mosque, because in a mosque, that indeed is sacred space that belongs to Islam, and if the whole world became a mosque, of course, the whole world would become Islamic, and all the space in the world would belong to Allah. Now let's talk about the land that we call Israel. In about 636, without provocation, the armies, of course, the Arab armies came and they captured the city of Jerusalem. Later on, also, you have the Turks that come. Then you have the Crusades. And let me say this about the Crusades, just parenthetically. It was nothing wrong for the armies of Europe to go there and to try to recapture the land that we call Israel today. And the reason is because Muslims were not allowing Christians to visit the holy places. For example, 40 priests were killed in Bethlehem, and you have all those kinds of things. But the problem with the Crusades was they were badly managed and badly handled. When Pope Urban stood up in Clermont, France, and gave a speech and said, we're going to go recapture the Holy Land, they opened prisons and They had all kinds of adventure seekers, and they all formed that army. And when they got to Jerusalem, they did some atrocities, most assuredly, and it was just badly managed. If the armies of Europe had gotten together with a disciplined army, that would have been a legitimate enterprise. But now, of course, Islam always goes back to the fact that the Christians fought against the Muslims in the Crusades. And basically, the Crusades, especially the last one, ended very, very badly. Now, after that, of course, you have Saladin, and then you have the Muslim Turks again coming, and they occupy the land for centuries. Now, during that period of time, never did the land that we call Israel today under Muslim rule, never was there a central government, never was it independent. It was either governed by Mecca and later on by Constantinople, but the land was simply occupied. And it was very run down during the time of Mark Twain and others as they talked about what was going on in the land. It was basically very desolate, but there were various tribes that lived as well as some Jews. But the point that I'm simply making today is that Islam believes that we once owned this land and therefore we must win it back by jihad. It cannot be held by Jews. So that's the second reason. There's a third reason why we cannot have peace, and that is the Quran itself. Now, I wrote a book about Islam, The Cross in the Shadow of the Crescent. By the way, I wrote it because 10 years ago, Rebecca and I were in Turkey visiting the seven churches of Revelation and discovered there were no churches. There were only mosques. And previously, I'd been in Istanbul, and my devout Muslim guide said that Islam's ability to replace Christianity, we would say to crush it, is proof of its superiority as a religion. So if you want to know whether or not Islam is right, go to Egypt. And there are 5,000 churches, I think it is, or 2,000 churches that are mosques today. Syria was at one time nominally Christian, and all those countries now belong to Islam, which proves its superiority. That troubled me deeply because it made Jesus look weak. And so I remember going back to the ship and saying, "Oh God, give me wisdom so that I might know what these non-existent churches of Revelation have to say to the American church." And that was at the back of an envelope. I wrote 7 or 8 lessons, and that became the small seed from which my book grew. Not sure if the bookstore has it, but you can certainly get it online, The Cross in the Shadow of the Crescent. So that necessitated that I read most of the Quran. What you find in the Quran in 3 different places is vitriolic hatred toward the Jews. 3 times the Jews and sometimes Christians are called pigs and apes. I saw in Saudi Arabia a school, kids 5, 6, 7 years old, all chanting, "The Jews are pigs and apes. The Jews are pigs and apes." So this kind of hatred is ingrained in many people in the Middle East, and there can be no peace for Israel. Israel must be pushed into the sea, and that's where things stand. Now, here's what I'm going to propose to you tonight, that someday Jesus is going to return to the land of Israel. And during that time, there will be peace. But oh my, the suffering and the agony and all that is going to transpire in the future. Now, I need to say at the outset that the point of view I'm going to give you today, I deeply believe, but I also have to understand that there are other points of view out there. Almost certainly, many of you attend churches that would totally disagree with this because you believe, your pastors may believe, in replacement theology. God has nothing left to do with the Jews. The church inherits all the promises of Israel, given to Israel in the Old Testament. In fact, that's what is taught in some of our Christian schools. Not at the Moody Bible Institute. The Moody Bible Institute will agree completely with what I'm sharing with you today, but in that sense, it is unique because there are other schools, and I could name them, where they would not hold that position at all. So with that, I'm just going to plow ahead, and I'm going to teach you what the Bible says, and if you disagree, that's fine. You can come up later and apologize. The passage of Scripture I have in mind comes to us from Zechariah. Now tonight, I want you to be ready to turn to some passages of Scripture. Ezekiel, Daniel, I hope I can find Zechariah. I thought I had my marker in it, but I didn't. But I just want us to glance at chapter 12, 13, and 14. And we're only going to hit a couple of verses, obviously. And then what we're going to do is to talk briefly also about the tribulation, and I'll give you the clear outline that will become clear in just a moment. When you glance over chapter 12, you come across an expression in chapter 12, 13, and 14. If I remember correctly, it occurs 15 times. 15 times, what you have is the expression, on that day. For example, chapter 12 of Zechariah, the burden of the word of the Lord concerning Israel. Thus declares the Lord, who stretched out the heavens and founded the earth and formed the spirit of man within him. Behold, I am about to make Jerusalem a cup of staggering to all the surrounding people. I'll explain that in a moment. The siege of Jerusalem will also be against Judah. On that day, I will make Jerusalem a heavy stone. Skipping to verse 4. On that day, declares the Lord, I will strike every horse. And that may indeed be symbolic, but look at verse 6. On that day, I will make the clans of Judah like a blazing pot. Verse 8. On that day, I will protect the inhabitants of the root of Judah. On that day, verse 9. When you read it, ask yourself the question whether or not this has happened. I don't think it has. I think it's a future day. There's nothing that corresponds to this in history. And we'll see in a moment that it leads to the return of Jesus on the Mount of Olives. And that's why some of us believe that this is future. On that day, certain things are going to happen. So here's what we're going to do very quickly. I'm going to give you three events that are going to happen on that day. The first event that I want to emphasize is that God is going to defend the city of Jerusalem. God is going to defend the city of Jerusalem on that day. Now, there are three images that are given. First of all, he's going to make it, I'm about to make Jerusalem a cup of staggering. The imagery is there that people come to Jerusalem to drink, and they get drunk, and they stagger around, and their plans are thwarted. And that's one image that the Lord uses. And then he uses another image, and that is, on that day I will make the clans of Judah like a blazing pot in the midst of wood. And so what God is saying, I'm going to make it a cup, I'm going to make it a stone. I missed the stone, didn't I? Verse 3, on that day I will make Jerusalem a heavy stone for all the people. All who lift it will surely hurt themselves, and all the nations of the earth will gather against Jerusalem, but they will hurt themselves. So it's going to be like a cup that leads people to being inebriated. It is going to be like a stone that people think they can lift and it falls on themselves. It is going to be like a fire that eventually is going to catch them when they're coming against the city of Jerusalem. And how does this section end? On that day, verse 8, the Lord will protect the inhabitants of Jerusalem so that the feeblest among them on that day, hey, there's that expression again, shall be like David, and the house of David shall be like God and the angel of the Lord going before them. And on that day, I will seek to destroy all the nations that come against Jerusalem. God is going to defend the city of Jerusalem. And in a moment, we're going to find out how he's going to do that. On that day, a future day. So the first event I want to emphasize is that God is going to defend Jerusalem. The second is this, that God is going to redeem his people, the Jews. God is going to redeem his people who are the Jews. Now notice what the text says, and now I'm in verse 10. And you know, sometimes when you read the Bible, you forget verbal inspiration, which is very important. Verbal inspiration is very important. And Sometimes it becomes more obvious than at other times its importance to believe the words of Scripture. This is one instance like that. That's why I hope you have your Bible open. Verse 10, "And I will pour out on the house of David and the inhabitants of Jerusalem a spirit of grace and pleas for mercy, so that when they look at me," who's the me in the text? It's God. God is speaking. "When they look at me on him whom they have pierced." That's Jesus. Do you see the change there of pronouns? They will look at me on him whom they have pierced. First of all, it's obvious that the him also is God. They will look at me, God, and on him whom they have pierced. They are going to look upon Christ and they are going to accept him as their Messiah. So here we have a text of Scripture that says that the Jews are going to look upon Christ. Now, isn't that interesting? They will look on him whom they have pierced. John chapter 19, verse 37 says that when Jesus died on the cross, of course, he was hanging there and they didn't break his bones, but a soldier took his spear and thrust it into his side and pierced him. That's what the text says. This afternoon as I was studying this, I couldn't help but think, how in the world can we say that all this has happened? I don't know how. Let me give you another verse. It says in Revelation chapter 1, it makes this amazing statement regarding this event. It says in verse 8, "Behold, he is coming with the clouds, and every eye will see him, even those who pierced him, and all the tribes of the earth will wail on account of him." Well, I think every Christian agrees that Jesus has not yet come in the clouds. And here it says, even those who pierced him. So that's why Dr. Rydelnik, by the way, mentioned it this morning in passing. The fact that the Jews are going to look upon the Messiah and they are going to say finally and recognize him to be the Messiah, and they will look upon him whom they have pierced, and they will mourn for him. And they will mourn about the fact that they did not receive him when he came 2,000 years ago. So from that standpoint, and then God is going to pour out on the nation Israel a spirit of repentance. For example, whole families, each family, verse 12, by itself, the family of the house of David, wives by themselves and so forth, are going to repent. And then look at verse 30. Look at verse 1 of chapter 13. "On that day there shall be a fountain opened for the house of David and the inhabitants of Jerusalem to cleanse them from sin and uncleanness. And they will be cleansed from their idolatry, and they will be cleansed from their false prophets, and God is going to declare them to be his people." So the second event I'm talking to you about tonight is, the first is, he's going to defend Jerusalem. The second is, he's going to reconcile the Jews. This is the time when Romans 11 is going to come to pass, when it says all Israel shall be saved. As Dr. Rydelnik pointed out this morning, that didn't mean every individual Jew, but all those Jews living at that time, having come through the great tribulation, will believe on Messiah and be saved. And in a moment, we'll see that Messiah is actually coming back to Jerusalem. Now, what's happening during this period of time? We have to put Scripture together. And by the way, tonight I'm not discussing the question of pre-tribulation or post-tribulation. It's an issue that has been debated, and I have to say that each has its advantages, each has its problems. I'm just talking about the glorious return of Christ. See, pre-tribulation says that the church is going to be raptured, and then you're going to have the great tribulation, and then the glorious return of Christ comes after that. Tonight I'm just talking about the glorious return of Christ, that everybody who's a Christian, who believes anything about the Bible, should believe is still to come. What's happening is this, that this is actually the period of time when you have the great tribulation happening, And we shall see in a moment how great the tribulation is in the city of Jerusalem. It's absolutely horrible, beyond horrible. When all of the armies of the earth gather at the plain of Megiddo, many of you have been there and you've stood at the plain of Megiddo, and one of your teachers has talked about the fact that representatives from the various armies of the world are going to be gathered here. They're going to be gathered perhaps to dethrone Antichrist who arises from Jerusalem. But the point is that when Jesus returns, they forget all their differences and they fight against him. And during that period of time, there is going to be horrendous suffering. For a moment, just take your Bibles and turn to Revelation chapter 13. I believe that this is the period of time in which we should put the Great Tribulation, because the Great Tribulation ends with the return of Jesus Christ. Chapter 12, the devil is thrown out of heaven, and he doesn't like it, to put it mildly. He has come down. I'm in chapter 12 now, verse 12. Therefore rejoice, O heaven, and you who dwell in them. Woe to you, O earth and sea, for the devil has come down to you in great wrath, because he knows that his time is short. I realize there are different interpretations. I think that this probably happens. The devil has some access to God, as indicated in the book of Job. But at this point, he is thrown down to the earth, he is humiliated, and he is very, very angry. And in chapter 13, you have to read this on your own, we certainly don't have time tonight, you have the unholy Trinity. You have the dragon, who's Satan. You have the beast, who's Antichrist. So the dragon is the opposite of God, the beast is Antichrist, the opposite of Christ, and then you have the false prophet representing the anti-Holy Spirit. So the devil has his own trinity. Remember, the devil has always wanted to try to imitate God. He's always wanted to make sure that he is God. And the beast rules. And earlier this week, I know I quoted this passage of Scripture. It says in verse 8, and the beast was given a mouth, uttering haughty and blasphemous words. And verse 8, it opened its mouth to blaspheme against God, blaspheming his name and his dwelling, that those who dwell in heaven and those who dwell in heaven. And he was allowed to make war with the saints and conquer them. Authority was given it over every tribe and people and language and nation. And this is what gives me chills. All who dwell on the earth worship it. Everyone whose name has not been written before the foundation of the world in the book of the life of the Lamb who was slain. Wow. And then he kills with the sword. So here you have Antichrist ruling. And by the way, nobody can buy or sell without the mark of the beast. I'll comment on that in just a moment. So you have this horrific time of tribulation. There's something that Jesus said in Matthew 24 that is just caused me to just about go dizzy when he says, there is going to be a tribulation the likes of which has never been on planet Earth. Are you telling me there is going to be a time that is worse than the Holocaust? In some senses, it can't get worse, but the difference is all the world is going to be involved in this terrible convulsion of demonic rule, and all will worship him, except, of course, those who belong to God, the elect, chosen from before the foundation of the world. So it's going to be a time of great, great tribulation. So for those of you who are post-trib, if you're right, it's going to be very difficult for believers during that period of time. And there will be some believers, though many of us believe that they'll be converted after the rapture. But we're not getting into that today, except to say that the earth is headed for some very bad times. I've given you only two events so far. Number one, that Jesus, God is going to defend Jerusalem. Number two, the Jews during that period of time when Jesus returns are going to be redeemed by Jesus. And now I give you a third event, and it's already been implied, and that is that Jesus is going to return personally to defend the Jews and to establish his kingdom. Chapter 14. goes on to say, I will gather in verse 2 all the nations against Jerusalem to battle. The city will be taken, the houses plundered. I won't even read the rest, it's so awful. And then in verse 3, then the Lord will go out and fight against those nations. He's going to defend Jerusalem as on the day of battle. On that day, there's the expression again, his feet shall stand on the Mount of Olives that lies before Jerusalem on the east, and the Mount of Olives shall be split in two from east to west by a very wide valley, so that one half of the mountain shall move northward and the other half southward. And then if you read the rest, there's a lot of imagery, but it's the establishment of the kingdom where there's righteousness and holiness and so forth. Jesus returns to Jerusalem. Every time I've led a tour to Jerusalem or had the privilege of teaching on a tour in Jerusalem, I love to do the Mount of Olives because, you know, you're standing there and you're saying, look, it is from here that Jesus went up into glory. And remember what the angel said to the disciples, don't just stand here and keep looking up, for this same Jesus that went up into heaven shall likewise come down. Now, it doesn't say expressly that he's going to be coming down to the Mount of Olives, but doesn't it just make sense to connect it with Zechariah chapter 14 here, where it says that Jesus is going to return to the Mount of Olives, where he went up into heaven, that's where he's going to descend. And there are three things that can be said about this event. This all has to do with the return of Christ. First of all, it's incredibly dramatic. Incredibly dramatic. How can every eye see him? It's entirely possible that Jesus is going to leave heaven and come very slowly so that as the earth turns, you know, in its 24-hour cycle, every eye will be able to see the sign of the Son of Man coming, but he's going to land on the Mount of Olives. It is going to be dramatic, unbelievable. It's going to be worldwide. Matthew 24, as lightning goes from the east and goes to the west, or from the west to the east, so shall the coming of the Son of Man be. Wow. It is going to be worldwide, and there's something else, and it's going to be victorious. Could we turn to one more passage of Scripture tonight? And that is in Revelation chapter 19, which obviously is a reference to the same event that's happening there in the book of Zechariah, when Jesus stands on the mountain in the city to the Mount of Olives. Now, I just have to say this because I'm unburdening my heart tonight. Remember, we're going to be going to Chicago on Sunday, so it doesn't matter what I say right now, does it? Well, you know, Michael Redelnik was having a debate with someone who teaches in a respected school. I won't tell you which one. And about a dozen of us pastors were there. And this man believes that God has nothing to do with the Jews, nothing to do with the Jerusalem. All the promises are fulfilled to the church. As far as he's concerned, Israel could be pushed into the sea. So I asked him, I said, now, if Jesus is finished with the Jews, if God is finished with the Jews, why would he return to the Mount of Olives? And he said, well, I think that that passage of Scripture has to be taken symbolically, and I think it was fulfilled, he said, during the time of the captivity, the return from the captivity. So, folks, if the Bible doesn't mean what it says, why didn't God say what he meant? I mean, do we have an amen here tonight? Or am I all alone up here? It seems to me that there's no other way to interpret this unless, you know, you have some highfalutin view that you are going to reject this, and it's troubling, but probably, apart from Moody and a few other schools, probably the kids that you sent to Christian colleges are taught that God is finished with Israel. Now, here's Revelation chapter 21. It is victorious. Oh my, excuse me, Revelation chapter 19. I love to read this on the Mount of Olives. Revelation chapter 19, verse 11. Then I saw heaven open, and behold, a white horse. The one sitting on it is called Faithful and True, and in righteousness he judges and makes war. His eyes are like a flame of fire, and on his head are many diadems. And he has a name written that no one knows but himself. He is clothed in a robe dipped in blood, and the name by which he is called is the Word of God. And the armies of heaven arrayed in fine linen. By the way, that's you and me. That's you and me. The armies of heaven arrayed in fine linen. White and pure were following him on white horses. From his mouth comes a sharp sword with which to strike down the nations. He will rule them with a rod of iron. He will tread the wine presses of the fury of the wrath of God the Almighty. On his robe and on his thigh, he has a name written, King of Kings and Lord of Lords. And he comes, and the destruction that follows this is horrendous. I won't read it all to you. You can read it for yourself. But it is Jesus coming in absolute triumph. So Jesus is going to come back to Jerusalem. It's going to be a dramatic event, a worldwide event, and very victorious. What I'd like to do tonight is to remind us of this, that first of all, hard times are coming to this world. I make no prediction as to when Christ is going to come. When it comes to prophecy, it is always better to say much too little than a little too much. When I was growing up, we used to have prophecy conferences, and I always thought that before I went out of the church and got into my parents' car, I expected the Lord to come. He didn't, and he might not yet for a long time. But this much we do know, that in the end times, there is going to be a tremendous amount of evil that the true believers are going to have to stand against. You know, I mentioned earlier, based on Revelation 13, that you can't buy or sell without the mark of the beast. How many of you have heard of the Libra? All this news just hit about 2 weeks ago. The Libra is being put out by Facebook. They're working on it. This is very brilliant, because that means that there's going to be a one-world currency, and you will, like if you have 100 American dollars, maybe you get 100 Libra. But if you have 100 Canadian dollars, because it is worthless, maybe you get only 75 Libra. So it is tied to currencies. But it will be a worldwide thing that electronically you'll be able to make deals all over the world without any cash, without any banks. It'll be all on your cell phone. And it would be as simple as anything. As we go toward a cashless society, did you know on the news it says, if somebody at O'Hare pays with cash, you should be very wary of him. You know, he might be a crook. Maybe he got the money through drugs or something. You're supposed to pay with credit card. Although they do take cash, thank God. But the point is this, that would be very easy to pull off. You think, for example, of the way in which Christianity is squeezed. Yesterday, I got a letter from the National Religious Broadcasters, to which I belong, from Janet Parshall. Many of you know her on Moody Radio. And Amazon is blocking and taking off a book written by a member of the NRB, helping women who struggle with same-sex attraction. And Amazon says, we believe that various points of view can be presented, but we cannot have a book that speaks about the LGBTQ community So where are we going as a nation? Everything is falling apart. The dismantling of America's history. Boy, could I speak about that? I just wrote about that yesterday. You know, I'm working on another book. and how, you know, you take down, or you heard it. It was on the news yesterday. George Washington's mural, you know, has to be covered because it causes some people who see it a great deal of agony. And I forget the exact word, but they need to run to a safe place when they see George Washington's picture. So what's happening is they want to dismantle the America that once was, and they believe it's unfixable. The only way you can fix it is to destroy it and then create something brand new. The time is going to come when the Church of Jesus Christ is going to have to simply stand and take the consequences with joy. Your children in school have to do that. We have a 12-year-old who's very bright. I mean, would you expect anything else? And he said that in his school, he's told not only that you should identify with someone who's trans and you should tolerate him, but also if you are not celebrating him, you are not coming along and being an ally with him. All of this is happening, and just in the last 5 or 10 years, my heart is so heavy for this country. And the time is going to come when it's going to be harder and harder and harder to really stand for Christ. And what we need is courageous Christians who stand lovingly, without fear, believing that God is in charge. And when the great tribulation comes, how did they overcome him? It's actually in the 12th chapter of the book of Revelation. I just skipped over it. They overcame him by the word of their testimony and the blood of the Lamb. And those are the lessons we're going to have to teach our children as we go into the next decades. Well, you say, what a wonderful way to end your series here, Pastor Luther, sending all of us out in fear. No. You are going to leave here today without any fear at all. Aren't you glad you came? Nobody's going to leave here with fear. We're going to take care of all of our fears right now. What we're going to do is we are going to stand, and I'm going to ask you to stand right now, and we are going to read a prayer to renounce fear. And we have such wonderful, technically astute young people here that they will put this on the screen, and I want us to read it together. I'll kind of lead, but put the commas and the periods in the right place so that we stay on track. And before we do, I'm going to pray a short prayer, and then we're going to read this prayer and renounce fear and thank God that we have the privilege of living at a time when we are here in history and have the privilege of representing Christ and standing for him. Father, even as we read this prayer, may it not just be a ritual, may it express within our hearts our desire to be faithful to you, no matter how difficult it's going to get. We know that there will be a period of time when everyone who does not worship will be put to death. We're not there yet in America, certainly. We still have many freedoms. But help us to use our freedoms and to stand strong for that which is true. And as we read this prayer now, make it transforming in our lives. All right, let's read together. Father, help me to agree with you that I am not subject to fear, but am a child of your love. I reject fear of the future, for I believe that the future is in your hands. I reject fear of evildoers, for your word says, though an army encamp against me, my heart shall not fear. Though war arise against me, yet I will be confident. For he will hide me in his shelter in the day of trouble. He will conceal me under the cover of his tent. He will lift me high upon a rock. I renounce fear of rejection, for David wrote in your holy word, for my father and mother have forsaken me, but the Lord will take me in. I renounce fear of witnessing about Christ, because as your word warns, the fear of man brings a snare. Therefore, I choose to fear you more than I do any human being. I affirm the Lord is on my side. I will not fear. What can man do to me? I renounce the fear of losing my property and possessions. For your word says, I have learned in whatever situation I am to be content. I know the secret of facing plenty and hunger, abundance and need. I can do all things through Christ who strengthens me. I renounce the fear of Satan, For your word says he has already been conquered by the blood of the Lamb and the word of your testimony. I renounce the fear of saying goodbye to a terminally ill loved one, for Jesus promised, let not your heart be troubled. In my Father's house are many rooms. I go and prepare a place for you, and if I go and prepare a place for you, I will come again and will take you to myself, that where I am, you may be also. I renounce the fear of death, for I affirm with the Apostle Paul, for me to live is Christ, and to die is gain. Thank you for the promise, death is swallowed up in victory. I renounce the fear of martyrdom, and for your word declares, do not fear those who are able to kill the body, but fear him rather who is able to destroy both soul and body in hell. I renounce the fear of loneliness, for we are promised, our fellowship is with the Father and with his Son, Jesus Christ. And also, I will never leave you or forsake you. And again, peace I leave with you, my peace I give to you, not as the world gives do I give to you. Let not your hearts be troubled, neither let them be afraid. I renounce the fear of intimidation, for Jesus says, if the world hates you, you know that it has hated me before it hated you. In the world you will have tribulation, but take heart, I have overcome the world. I renounce the fear of false accusations. I accept this promise. Blessed are you when others revile you and persecute you and utter all kinds of evil against you falsely on my account. Rejoice and be glad, for your reward is great in heaven, for so persecuted they the prophets who were before you. I renounce the fear of being treated unjustly, for of Jesus we read, when he was reviled, he did not revile in return. When he suffered, he did not threaten, but continued entrusting himself to him who judges justly. I renounce the fear of radical Islam and its desire to intimidate us. I renounce the fear of political correctness. I declare that the truth shall set me free, and I choose to live as a free person in Christ Jesus. I shall speak and not be silent. I renounce the fear of curses, either known or unknown, spoken against me and my family. I renounce the fear of manipulation and control. I renounce the fear of being involved in public or political activity. I declare that Jesus Christ is Lord of all. I submit to Jesus as Lord of every area of my life. Jesus Christ is Lord of my home. Jesus Christ is Lord of my relationships. Jesus Christ is Lord of my city. Jesus Christ is Lord of my nation. Jesus is Lord, Lord above all false gods and religions. Jesus Christ is Lord over all the nations of the earth. I commit myself to be a living witness to Jesus Christ as Lord. I am not ashamed of his cross. God forbid that I should glory except in the cross of Christ. I ask now that you will fill me with your Holy Spirit and pour upon me all the blessings of the kingdom of Jesus Christ. Grant me the grace to understand the truth of your word clearly and to apply it in every area of my life. Give me words of hope and life as you promised. Open and bless my lips so that I can speak to others with authority and power in Jesus' name. Give me the boldness to be a faithful witness for Christ. Give me a love for all people and a passion to share the love of Christ with them. Grant that I shall carry your cross as a badge of honor. In Jesus' name, amen and amen. Thank you. All right. Come on up. Are you coming up? Yeah, I'm finished.